Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at two passages this morning. One that you heard read by Brother John from Matthew 16, but we're going to start in John chapter 6, looking at two different occasions where Peter made confessions regarding Jesus and who he was. And all of this part of our continuing study that we're calling Simon Says, a study of the life of Peter. And I want to start off kind of trying to set the context of how we got to where we are, just kind of from a chronological standpoint. Last week, we looked at the occasion of Jesus and Peter walking on the water, and want to think about the events that unfolded there. We start off this morning looking at John chapter 6, just to kind of get a map up here. And when Jesus, before he walked on the water, he had just fed the 5,000 on, quote, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And all of that would have taken place somewhere, most likely, in this northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And then somewhere on the Sea of Galilee, we had the events of last week where Jesus walked on the water. He came to the disciples who he had sent off in the boat ahead of him while he went up into the mountains to pray. And he appeared to them early in the morning, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. On the water, and they thought he was a ghost. And then John, the Gospel of John tells us that ultimately where they ended up after this occasion of walking on the water was in Capernaum. And that the people who had been fed by this miraculous feeding of the 5,000 from the loaves and the fish, they began seeking out Jesus. And they ultimately found him in Capernaum and said the word had spread, and even people from Tiberias came up and met him in Capernaum. So the crowds were getting larger, and they met him in Capernaum. And if you look on your bulletin on the backside, this first section in John chapter 6, it's listed as the confession in Capernaum because that's where this event occurred. We're told in John chapter 6 that he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. And what happens after he arrives in Capernaum and goes to the synagogue is a long sermon or conversation, discourse, if you will, that is often referred to as the Bread of Life discourse. And at the end of that, it tells us that all these things happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, just prior to the text that we're going to read, it says that the people were, after they heard this conversation or this discourse from Jesus, that they were grumbling. Now, I just want to show you quickly. I think I showed this last week as well, or a couple weeks ago maybe. I lose track of what happened when. But when we read about the synagogue in Capernaum or Capernaum, just a reminder that Capernaum was of Jesus' home base of operations for his Galilean ministry. And he was originally from Nazareth. He had moved to Capernaum for his earthly ministry, his Galilean ministry. And that this is the still standing remnants of the synagogue that was built in the 4th century. Now, 4th century A.D., so this is not the synagogue that Jesus was standing in when he gave the Bread of Life discourse. But if you look here, this lighter colored stone, this is the synagogue from the 4th century, built in the 4th century, sitting on top of the synagogue from the 1st century, the remains. So it is built in the same location where Jesus would have delivered these comments that we call the Bread of Life discourse. And you can see here another view from inside this building, how you have the light stones on top of the dark stones, showing the differences in the eras in which they were built. But this is the spot not necessarily the building, but the spot where this first event occurred. And this is another view of it, the group that we were in last year in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, the first blank, oh, we'll get to the first blank in a minute. We'll leave it up there. You know now the first blank is devotion. But all of this happened in this first one. The reason why we say it happened in Capernaum is because these are the events that happened leading up to it. And after Jesus had delivered this discourse, and I just want to summarize it quickly, okay? The people had been fed, right? There's miraculous feeding of 5,000 men. Who knows how many people were there, you know, if you add the women and children, but there was a miraculous feeding. So what's their reaction? We found the source of bread, physical bread. If we just follow this guy around, we're never going to be hungry again, right? And so they chase him down. They find him in the synagogue at Capernaum. And what are they looking for? They're looking for bread, physical bread. And what does Jesus teach them about? He teaches them about spiritual bread, which is him. He is the bread of life. And what he delivers to them is that I'm much more than just someone who can feed your stomachs. I am one who can feed your soul. I am the solution to problems that you don't know that you have. And what he delivers to them is something with a lot of, you know, with a lot of substance. But they're just looking for physical bread. They just want their stomachs filled. And he's delivering them to something with much more significance than just physical bread. And the people respond with, you know, what's this guy talking about? And he says they can't accept what he's talking about because they're just looking for the physical. They can't get their minds above the physical. And it tells us the people are grumbling, and ultimately, many of those who had followed him to Capernaum leave. Why? Because they didn't get what they were looking for. But they were looking for the wrong thing. They left. Okay, that's the context. And you, with that in mind, you look at the first verse here in our text, in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples, now, by the way, when it says his disciples, this is not the 12, okay? This is referring to the disciples, the group that had followed him to Capernaum. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they didn't have their physical needs fulfilled. They can't accept this difficult teaching. So they leave. They leave. And so Jesus, now how do we know that that wasn't the 12? Because the next verse says, Jesus said to the 12. Okay, they're still there. Right? He says, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now, as is often the case, who's the one that answers for the group? Peter. Peter speaks up. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? He says, in essence, what other option is there? Now, we've spent a lot of time through lessons that I have given since I've been here talking about how all of this comes down to a choice. Either following Jesus or not. Right? Following Jesus or following ourselves. And Peter has already reached a point where he's like, there's no other option. We've chosen you. There's no other option. Now, again, that doesn't mean Peter has it all figured out. That doesn't mean Peter's perfect. We're going to see the next few weeks where Peter has some challenges, which I can relate to. But at its core, Peter and the disciples knew that what we've seen from this man, this is the one we want to be with. There's no other option. And that's where that word devotion comes from. That, like, Jesus, we're devoted, you know, Master, we're devoted to you. Where else are we going to go? We've committed our life to you. We've left our profession. We've left our means of business because we choose you, and there's no other option. They show, Peter speaking for them, that they have no other option to consider. Now, when Peter says there's nowhere else for us to go, he then makes two confessions about Jesus. Okay? There's two things he says about Jesus. And this gives us an early glimpse into the doctrine that Peter already knew. Okay? The doctrine that Peter already knew. Two things that come in the next, this verse and the next verse. He says, "You have the words of eternal life." Well, this is the reason why Peter says there's no other option, right? There's nowhere else for us to go because we already know that you have the words of eternal life. If we go anywhere else, we're leaving behind the way to eternity, the way to eternal glory. Okay, now I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. And he says, "And we have believed and have come to know," we're going to talk about that phrase in just a minute, "that," here's the second confession, "you are the Holy One of God." If you're reading from the King James, and I know some of you are, it says the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Holy One of God is a phrase that is talking about, means one thing, means the Messiah, the Savior. Okay? When Peter was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, we looked at that back in John chapter 1 a few weeks ago. What was the way he was introduced by Andrew? "This is the Messiah." Now, again, Andrew likely didn't know the full extent of what that meant. Many who were looking for the Messiah were looking for an earthly king. But he told him, "This is the Messiah." And at this point, Peter is telling Jesus, we recognize, you're the only source of eternal life, and you are the Messiah. You're the Holy One of God." Peter confesses that. Now, I haven't exactly figured out where we're going to go from here in the next few weeks, but what I have in mind is that from here until the denial, the night of the denial, or the night of not just the denial, but Peter cutting off Malchus's ear, and then that leads into the denial. From this point to there, we're going to take and look at a bunch of short statements that Peter makes in response to different situations, and many of them are kind of like, Peter, his mouth is going before his brain kicks in, right? Anybody else ever had that happen? Where you say something and then later you're like, "Oh, why did I say that?" We're going to get a lot of those Peter moments coming up in the next couple weeks, okay? But one of the things that this shows is that at his core, Peter understood the truth. Even though he's going to say some things that we're going to look at the next few weeks that show he was a loose cannon, at his core, he got it, right? He got it. Now, the last couple of weeks, I have watched a lot of basketball. I love the NCAA tournament. I love March Madness, and this has been a crazy year. I mean, with upsets and whatever. But there was a player that I had not spent any time watching during the season because he plays in the Big 12, and I had watched very little Big 12 basketball. But there was a player, a point guard for Kansas State. I think his name is Marquis Noel. And watched a lot of him the last 2 weeks, and he's a great player. But there was a statement made in one of the games I was watching. By the way, if you haven't watched any of this, he set records in the first couple of rounds of the tournament. I think of most combination of points and assists in the history of the tournament. But there was a statement made by him. It was a quote from the coach of the team that said, "We put up with some of the crazy decisions that he makes, or the crazy things he decides to do, because we know that he's going to do some great things for us." And I was actually working on this lesson when I'm watching him play, and I'm like, I wonder if that's what Jesus had in mind when he picked Peter. Like, I'm willing to put up with some of that. We're going to look at some of the craziness the next few weeks and things that comes out of his mouth, because at his core, Peter's going to get it. He's going to get it. How do I know that he got it? Well, Just look at this first statement. You have the words of eternal life. If you got your Bible, flip over to Acts chapter 4. Now, we're going to look at this as a separate lesson in this life of Peter study at some point, because this is a monumental occasion for Peter in Acts chapter 4. But I just want you to look at what Peter is giving us, not just a confession about Jesus, but something that, again, was the core of what he believed and was going to come out in a profound way. In Acts chapter 4, just to set the context, Peter is in front of the Sanhedrin. Okay, this is the highest court among the Jews. And this is where Jesus was approximately 50 days before, when Peter was outside saying, "I have no idea who this man is." Right? We know that, the denial. Jesus was appearing before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, and Peter saying, "I have no idea who this man is." Approximately 50 days later, we'll talk about why approximately 50 days later when we get there. But Peter is where Jesus was. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. And I want you to go down to verse 12. Well, go down to verse 11. Acts 4, verse 11. And they ask him, "Well, who is it that gave you the authority or the power to do this?" He had just healed someone back in Acts chapter 3. And he says, "This Jesus," this is where we got, where we have the power. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Listen to this. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Is that not the same thing that Peter said back in John chapter 6 when he said, "Jesus, we have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life." Now again, there's going to be some craziness that happens with Peter between that confession and this confession in front of the Sanhedrin. But at his core, Peter understood the significance of who Jesus was. He understood that Jesus was the only source of eternal life. Maybe it hadn't sunk in. Maybe it hadn't impacted his life in the way in which it ultimately would. But he understood the doctrine. Now, the next thing I want you to notice, though, in addition to the confession, by the way, not also in him saying that you're the Holy One is a glimpse into things that Peter will say later. Because Peter, in his Acts 2 sermon on Pentecost, will quote from the 16th Psalm in which Jesus, the Messiah, is referred to as the Holy One of God. In Acts chapter 3, in what some call the second sermon, which is after the healing of the man at the gate beautiful, he refers to Jesus as the Holy One. So again, glimpses of what's coming. But the third blank is a word that you may or may not have heard. Jill's always looking for words that she had, that I use that she hasn't heard before. The word dogmatism. That's the blank. Dogmatism is a confidence that what you are saying is absolute fact, right? If you're dogmatic about something, that means that you're saying something where other people may think you're nuts, other people may think you're just spouting off opinion. You completely believe that what you're saying is fact, okay? And why is that label here? Well, I want you to look at what Peter had to say before the second part of this confession. So Peter said, "We have no other place to go. You have the words of eternal life." And he says this, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What does that mean? That means that we've already reached this conclusion. Well, how did they get to that conclusion? I want you to think about what they've already seen. I mean, Peter saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law in an instant. They all saw Jesus calm the waters while, you know, he was asleep in the boat, and then they wake him up and he calms the water with a word. And then Peter and the rest of the disciples saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish on the shores of Galilee. And they all saw him walk on the water. And after they saw him walk on the water, when they got back in the boat, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And Peter says, "We have already reached the conclusion that this is true. This is true. You are the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. It's a fact. It's a fact. We're willing to state it that this is a fact. We've made this conclusion. So he's dogmatic in what he believes. He says, we have already reached this conclusion. That's what we have to say about you. We're not leaving you. Now, flip over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and I want to set the context geographically for where we're going to head next. Okay. In Matthew 16, the passage we're going to read in beginning in verse 13, says they came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles to the north of Capernaum. We were just in Capernaum on the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is up here to the north, the extreme northeast of what makes up the country of Israel today. It is right on the edge of the Golan Heights, which is still somewhat disputed territory today. The Israelis would say it's not disputed, but there's somewhat of a dispute there. But it's right on the border of the Golan Heights, Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is in the foothills of Mount Hermon, which is by far the tallest peak in that geographical area. So, Caesarea Philippi. What do we know about Caesarea Philippi? Well, before I show you some pictures, I want to tell you that Caesarea Philippi had existed long before this, even long before this, first century, as an area known as Punia, established during the time going back of Alexander the Great. And it was named after the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. But it became known as Caesarea Philippi when Herod Philip expanded the area into a city, named it Caesarea after Caesar Augustus. But there was already a Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. And so to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the Mediterranean, he called it Caesarea after Caesar Augustus and Philippi after himself, Herod Philip. Now, Herod Philip was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who was the regional king when Jesus was born, the one that had all the babies killed. Okay, Herod Philip was one of his sons. Herod Philip named it Caesarea after Caesar Augustus, Philippi after himself. The Greeks had known it as Panea. He changes the name to Caesarea Philippi. Okay, you with me so far? Now, the most striking thing in Caesarea Philippi, if you go there today, is this rock formation. This rock formation, again, is part of the foothills of Mount Hermon. And there's a spring running right through here that is one of the tributaries of the Jordan River. That's for another lesson for another time, or a lesson from the past. We talk about that extensively in our Holy Land series. But this large rock formation is, again, a very striking geographical feature. Just a slightly different angle to show you the size of this rock formation with us standing is kind of a give you some perspective on how large this is. Now, into the bank of this rock formation was built a temple to the Greek god Pan. This is an artist's rendition of what that temple might have looked like, built directly into this, again, this giant rock formation. And the Greek god Pan was like a half man, half goat. If you've ever read the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there was a character named Mr. Tumnus. This, to me, looks just like Mr. Tumnus. But this was the Greek god Pan, and that temple was built in honor of the god Pan and why this city was known as Panea. But, again, renamed Caesarea Philippi by Herod Philip. And here's a closer look at that rock formation. And you can see some of these cutouts that are still there from where the temple would have been, how large they are. This is some leftover sections of kind of the inner part of Caesarea Philippi. This would have been the main part of the city. You can see a road here that had columns lining it. This is known as the Cardo, or the heart of the city. This is the remains of the palace of Herod Agrippa II. So Herod Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa II, one of the grandsons of Herod the Great. But you can see across from Herod, the palace of Herod Agrippa II, that giant rock formation there in the background. So just wanted to cover that quickly because so much of this conversation talks about the rock. And just wonder if the metaphor that Jesus is using in the play on the name of Peter was not inspired by what he was looking at. He's looking at this giant rock. I don't know. We'll never know, at least in this lifetime. But I wonder that when I'm in Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so this is Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The first blank that I have in there is the word inquiry. He asks the disciples some questions. They're in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks some questions. The first of those questions is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man, I've got this in the handout, but it's taken from Daniel chapter 7. It's a term that Jesus uses to refer to himself 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 81 times among all four Gospels. I think only two of those times that it's used was it from someone other than Jesus, and in those two occasions it was quoting Jesus. So Jesus referred to himself a lot as the Son of Man, and that's, you know, I'll probably save the deep dive on that for another lesson for another time. But in essence, the Jews referred to someone being the son of something when they had those characteristics. And Jesus, I believe, referred to himself as the Son of Man as a demonstration that, you know, he's not only God, but he also allowed himself to be poured out and be fully human. A distinction saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. So again, we'll save a deeper dive on that for later. But he says, who do people say that I am? Ask the disciples. And of course, who speaks up? Peter. Peter speaks up. Actually, not yet. Sorry. They speak up first. And it doesn't tell us who is speaking, but they said they offer four theories that they've heard from people. Okay? Here's the theories. Some say John the Baptist. That was a theory that was given, you can read about this in Matthew 14, was given by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was another son of Herod the Great. He is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And in seeing Jesus is wondering aloud, is this John the Baptist come back to life? And so Herod Antipas was one who was thinking, saying, well, did John the Baptist come back to life? Is that who Jesus is? Is he John the Baptist? Others say Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 talks about Elijah coming and being the precursor of the Messiah. Now, my opinion is that is a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is the Messiah, sorry, the Elijah that is referenced in Malachi chapter 4. But some take this and say, hey, this must be the precursor of the Messiah. This is Elijah come back. We're actually going to talk more about that tonight when we talk about the Passover meal in our festival class tonight, or lesson tonight, this idea of Elijah being the precursor of the Messiah. And he says, others, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was traditionally thought also to possibly be a precursor for the Messiah. Some of that taken from legends, some of that taken from the books of the Apocrypha, those books that were written between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament that are not part of Scripture. And then he says, or one of the prophets, some other prophet, come back to life. And in essence, what the disciples are saying is, this is what people are saying. No one, by their account, is outwardly proclaiming that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. People have all kinds of theories about who he might be. You may argue all of them good men, you know, but none of them the Messiah. And so Jesus takes that inquiry and he sharpens it a little bit. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now this is where Peter speaks up. Peter speaks up. And he says this. And I want you to notice the word thee in this sentence. And by the way, that's also there in the original language. Simon Peter replied. By the way, Simon, his given name. Peter, the name given by Jesus. Peter, the name given by Jesus. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the anointed one. There's only one, and you're him. And you are the Son of God. Again, there's only one, and you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him. And in this response, Jesus offers up instruction. Instruction concerning himself as the Christ, but then also instruction about the church. He gives him, from this confession, a fundamental truth about the church. Okay? Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon," using his given name, not the name that Jesus gave him, but the name given by his family. "Simon Bar-Jonah," which simply means son of Jonah or son of John. Okay? That's the way we're introduced to him back in John chapter 1. "You are Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of John." But he says, this confession that you have made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. This is not a revelation that you have learned from this earth, from your earthly father. Okay? But from my Father who is in heaven. This has come to you through my Father. Think about all the times that Jesus talked to the Pharisees about how you don't know the Father because you don't know me. He says, this revelation that you have learned, this confession that you have made, has come to you because of the heavenly Father, not your earthly Father. And then he says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Again, this is the name that he gave him in John 1. As I said at the time, I think there is a prescription that's part of this, that like you are Simon. Maybe tying back to Jacob's son Simeon, who was, you know, a little bit impulsive, reckless, and saying, that's who you are now, but I want you to be Peter. What does Peter mean? It means rock or stone. I want you to be a rock. That's what I want you to be. And he says, I tell you, earlier he had, in verse 17, had called him Simon, and now he says, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. He's teaching a fundamental truth about his church that he's going to build. Okay? He's teaching a fundamental truth that he's going to build. Now, there have been some over the centuries that have interpreted this as Jesus saying that, Peter, I'm going to build this church on you. On you, Simon Peter. And we'll even use this as an argument for Peter being the first pope. But I believe that what Jesus is saying is that, Peter, what you have confessed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I'm going to build my church on the confession. What confession? That Jesus is the Christ. I'm going to build my church on that confession. Now, the conclusion that I reach there is not just based on what Jesus and Peter say here. Okay? Because we have the benefit of seeing what the disciples taught after Jesus left about the church. Even Peter himself. Right? I mean, we get to see what they taught. And as Jeff said in class this morning, what is the best commentary on Scripture? Other Scripture. So what did Jesus mean when he says, you are Peter, which means rock or stone, and on this rock, which is a slightly different tense of the word, Petra, Petros and Petra, play on words, what did he mean? What did he mean? Well, if you still got a mark there in Acts chapter 4, flip back there. Again, when Peter is there in front of the Sanhedrin, and they've asked, by whose authority do you do this thing? And he says that it's Jesus. And he says in verse 11 in Acts 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. When Peter is under interrogation from the highest court among the Jews, he says, he is the stone. He is the cornerstone. Where did Peter learn that from? From Jesus. Jesus said, what you confess that I'm the Christ, I'm going to build my church on that. And Peter, when he's under interrogation, they say, whose authority? He says, it's on the rock, the stone. It's on his authority. The one you rejected, trying to build on something else, I'm telling you, he has become the cornerstone. He has become the cornerstone. I've got references there on the left, not just to Acts 4, but 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, both of those written by Paul, talking about Jesus being the foundation or the chief cornerstone. And then again, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting from the Old Testament about Jesus being the stone that was a stumbling block, all referring to Jesus. He says, this church is going to be built upon Jesus. And this is a truth we need to always remember. That the church, without Jesus, is just a social club, right? In a lot of cases, that's what, to a lot of people, that's kind of what, I put this in quotes, church has become. But Jesus says, if it's the church, it's built on me. And what you just confessed, Peter, it's built on me. You never take Christ out of the church. And he says, I tell you on this rock, this truth that I am the Messiah, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The battle is already decided, right? I mean, the ones who are a part of the church are on the winning side already, right? And he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You may look and read that and go, wow, what could he possibly mean there? I mean, did Peter have some special key that no one else had? Did Peter have some special authority? Well, the apostles did have some authorities that we don't have. But I think the teaching here is simple. I'm leaving you behind with the truth. I'm leaving you behind with the truth. And what is the key to being a part of the kingdom of heaven or not? The truth. The truth, right? If you have the truth and you follow the truth, God will accept you into his kingdom. But if you reject the truth, if you discard the truth, you're not going to be part of God's kingdom. So he says, it's the truth. I'm leaving you with the truth. That's the key. I'm leaving you with the words of truth. And you know, later on, Peter will tell the disciples that it's up to the church to be the pillar for the truth, to uphold the truth. That's the key, right? And then trusted the apostles, and Peter says, now it's the church that's in charge with keeping the truth. And again, going back to what Peter had to say back in Capernaum, we have no other option. There's nowhere else for us to go. Where else would we go? We all had that same choice. We all had the same choice when presented with the truth that Jesus is talking about. The truth that Peter confessed on a couple of occasions. Do we accept it or not? Do we accept it or not? Do we believe that what we've been presented with truly is the only way to eternal life? Or are we going to look for it somewhere else? And if you're here this morning and you know which is the way to eternal life, but you've never accepted it, you've never taken those first steps of faith, of being baptized into the death of his son, we encourage you to do that this morning. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.